Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. I'd like to turn to the chapter 11 again, Revelation chapter 11. And today we're going to read the entire chapter. For the context, we need to begin with the first verse, even though we covered that in a previous message. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, this is found on page 1886 in the Chapel Bible. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So we have a mixture here of this in this chapter. Just to give a brief review, a little highlight of last time we looked at chapter 11, we recognize that this is somewhat of a parenthesis, a break in which the apostle and prophet John is being refreshed by the Lord, being taken away from all the misery that he had seen, all the judgments that were coming, and now he's being given an opportunity to see another aspect, simultaneously what's been going on. He had this experience in chapter 7, and then he has it in chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 14. So the Lord knows how much we can take, and he gives us a time away, a time for rest, to refresh us, to rejuvenate us. And during these times of rest, the Lord is showing his prophet, his apostle, "I'm in control. You may see things around you that are terrible. You may see things that you recognize is the result of sin in mankind. And you may wonder, where is God in all this? Does he really know? Does he care? Well, he does know, and he does care, and he is actually in control, and he's allowing certain things for his purposes. And so John is given this time, and he's given something to do. He was given a measuring rod. You know, the Lord doesn't have us to do nothing. He always gives us something to do. And so he's now told to measure the temple and the altar. You know why you measure something, right? If you're going to claim something, you know, let's suppose you're going to buy a piece of property, right? You want to know the dimensions of what you're buying, right? And that's why you measure. You measure because you're going to claim that. And God is going to claim this tribulation temple. He's going to acknowledge it. And so he's going to have his prophet walk around with this rod and measure it, and the altar also. And the people, he's going to count the people there who are participating in the worship. And God is saying, I recognize that. Well, during this time, God also sends two witnesses. And we talked quite a bit about these witnesses. Some suggest that they are groups of people, but it seems quite more likely, as we read the context and the activities of these two, they really are two persons. We don't know who they are, but they come in the likeness of, especially Elijah. Most would agree with that. In fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, he is promised to come. And the other, some suggest, was Enoch, because Enoch never died. But more likely, it comes in the spirit of Moses. Remember, there was a prophecy of Moses, his likeness coming in Deuteronomy, where it says, I will raise up a prophet like my servant Moses. And we find that in Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 18, verse 15 through 18. So many believe, and I would concur, that these two witnesses come in the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of Moses, if not the very men themselves. God can send them from heaven. He can do that. And they come and they do things that were common to them when they were here the first time. We remember that Elijah was the one who prayed that there would be no rain. For 3.5 years, there was no rain. Then he prayed again and there was rain. We remember how Moses would call the plagues upon Egypt. And he also turned the water to blood. So these things were common to those two men, and they're repeated here in chapter 11. And what we find here now is the works of darkness against the works of God, the works of light. Darkness versus light. And we have a beast that comes out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, in chapter 11, verse 7. He is not allowed, he's not released, so to speak, until the witnesses have accomplished the will of God. You notice that verse. When they finished their testimony, the Lord knew at the right time to have their testimony to be silenced for a very brief time. The Lord knows our days. He knows when he will take us to be with himself. He knows when our time is done on this planet, on this earth. And so these two simultaneously are destroyed by this one that comes, this beast. I just might mention that in Revelation, the expression beast, we often think when we talk about future events that the beast is this Gentile ruler who will rule the revived Roman Empire. And that's true. He's called the beast. But in Revelation, the expression beast is used for many, many different individuals and people. There are good beasts, such as in Revelation chapter 4. There's the four beasts and the 24 elders. And what are these four beasts? They're crying, holy, holy, holy. They must be good beasts. And some translations try to differentiate those beasts by calling them living creatures. So beasts could sometimes be good, but in this case, this is a bad beast, right? And we don't know exactly which beast this is. He's coming from the bottomless pit. I would suggest, because of that, it probably is a demonic being, maybe even Satan himself. After all, these witnesses are given divine power to testify for Christ during the tribulation. And who can stand against them? They're given power to even judge people that would oppose them. What boldness that gave them. Imagine if I could tell you, listen, Nothing's going to happen to you. You're going to have opposition, but you share your faith boldly with people. No one's going to take your life. No one's going to physically harm you. They can't. I, the Lord, am protecting you. Imagine the boldness you would then have. Well, I think they give us an example. Why not think that way? Listen, all the enemy has to do for us is to try to hurt us, try to slander us, try to harm us physically. That's all he's got. But he can't attack the truth. The truth is the truth. And to speak the truth with boldness gives it a much more penetrating impact on the souls that hear it. So these two men, these two individuals, went around, and no doubt they impacted a lot of people, but they were despised. Why? People don't want to hear the truth. They really don't. You know, if you tell somebody they're a sinner, they're probably not going to like you. If you want to be liked, just say, well, you know what? God loves you, and you're a wonderful person, and, you know, just speak on that one side of reality. That is true. God loves us. And he thinks we are very valuable to him. That's very true. But what about the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior and we're lost in our sins? We're spiritually dead, spiritually blind, on our way to hell. The wrath of God abides on our heads. You talk about those things, well, you're not going to be very popular. That's what these witnesses were doing. They were walking around at the end of verse 3 in sackcloth. We know what their message probably was. Repent. Repent, repent, repent. And people don't like to hear that. So along comes this demonic being who kills them. He murders them. And he lets their bodies rot in the streets of that great city. Notice how Jerusalem, in verse 2, it's a holy city. Now in verse 8, it's a great city. You know, greatness of a city is not a good thing. It shows how worldly it became. Look at the attributes. It's described as Egypt. It's described as Sodom. Jerusalem is like Egypt. Jerusalem is like the world. Jerusalem not only is like the world, it's the world with all its immorality. That's what Sodom would represent. And that's where these people dwelt who were not happy with the message that the witnesses gave. And it says that they celebrated their deaths. They wouldn't even bury their bodies. And I believe the 3.5 days in verse 9, where they just let the bodies lay in the street and rot, I believe they were literally 3.5 days. We've heard a lot about 3.5 years, 3.5 days. But these 3.5 days probably were literal 3.5 days. Figurative of the Lord being in the grave, right? And it says then these people were so happy to get rid of them, so happy to silence their voices, to cancel them. So we don't have to listen to them anymore. You know, that's what the world wants to do with believers that speak the truth in love. Let's cancel them. That they had a special time that they gathered together. They had a party. They gave each other gifts. In verse 10, what a condition to be in. It says that these prophets tormented them. Well, if you don't want to receive the truth, I suppose the message is annoying to you. It's almost like irritating. It's a torment. You know, I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want to have to be told that one day I'm going to have to give an account before an almighty God. In fact, I don't even want to believe there is a creator. I want to live the way I want to live. And these two men are going around telling me I'm a sinner. I need to repent. Oh, let's silence them. But what happens? God raises these two men up in verse 11. It's amazing the way it's expressed here. The breath of life from God. The breath of life from God. It reminds us, doesn't it, when Adam was created? He was given a body, and it says, and God breathed into him the breath of life, that he gave him a spirit. That's really what happens for us. We are not an animal that breathes air. We have God's breath in us. God's breath in us, especially as believers, we have this life, eternal life-giving breath from God. Wonderful expression. The breath of life from God entered them. This breath of life is so powerful that it raises the dead. And these two men are raised from the dead. They're seen. They're not figurative of the rapture. They can't be. Because when the rapture takes place, when the Lord comes for us, not with us, but for us, We're not going to be seen. The world's going to wonder where we went. It's going to happen so fast that when they blink their eye, we're not here. And they're not going to see where we went. We're going to be up in heaven with the Lord, and they're going to have to explain what happened. And there comes the lie. I don't know what it's going to be. In our day and age, people believe a lot of things, but we can wonder what they might believe. But they're going to believe something to explain it away. But these two, it says, and they saw them. Fear fell on them at the end of verse 11, on those who saw them. They saw them alive. Uh-oh, they're back. We're doomed. And they heard a loud voice from heaven. Come up here. You know, this world is no longer worthy of your presence. And so he calls these two to heaven. And they ascend into heaven. They're seen by their enemies. That same hour, there was an earthquake. Now you notice in these cycles of seven, we had the seven seals. Now we're doing the seven trumpets. Usually, by the time you reach the sixth one, you begin to hear a lot about earthquakes. So it appears that during the tribulation, there are going to be earthquakes. They're going to be all over the place. There's going to be earthquakes here, earthquakes there, earthquakes everywhere. There may very well be one mega earthquake in which the entire world, the plates are going to be shifting simultaneously. And it's going to create such chaos on the earth that men are going to want the rocks to fall on them to take their lives. They want to hide from God. And these earthquakes are going to create an atmospheric change where the sun will be darkened and the moon will look like blood red. But this earthquake here seems to be more regional, and it has an impact on those in Jerusalem. 1/10 of them, 10%, 7,000 die. So you have an idea that there were about 70,000 in the city, 7,000 of them die. It's a judgment upon them. They were in the city, the holy city, which now was a great city. They did not want to hear the message. They weren't going to repent. So God judges them. And this is the end of the second woe. And it says the third woe is coming quickly. Now, I would like to go into that third woe. It's actually not declared a third woe. And that's interesting. The third woe talks about this kingdom coming. It's really the establishment of the kingdom. It's a wonderful moment. It's the anticipation, really, of the kingdom coming. And we read in verse 15 this. It says, the seventh angel sounded. Now we know that's the third woe, but it never says it here. Why is that? Chapter 12 talks about a woe, but it's different. It's because Satan is going to come to this earth. He's going to actually invade the planet and enter into a man physically. The only other time we have in Scripture that he did that was with Judas Iscariot. When Judas left the Lord to betray him, it says Satan entered into him. It's the only other time we know of it. And what did Judas do? He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Satan is the same. He's going to come back again someday. Not because he wants to. He's going to be thrown out of heaven where he's accusing the brethren. And he's going to be cast down to earth. And he's going to enter one of these beasts. The beast from the land. The beast, the Antichrist. But before we get to that, we have this wonderful accolades of the seventh angel. So we say, well, why is this a woe? It shouldn't be a woe, right? It's a good thing. The kingdom of God is coming, and all the kingdoms of the earth are going to be subject to his kingdom. That's a good thing, right? Not for those that don't believe. For them, that's a great woe. They're no longer in positions of power. They're no longer able to control what people must do or not do. The sin is no longer legalized. They're no longer in power. For them, it's woe, because they will be judged. In Revelation chapter 1, they will mourn when they see him. When they see the Lord Jesus, they will mourn. Why? Because they know judgment is coming upon them, these unbelieving people. And this angel sounds this trumpet. It just says it sounded, and there was these loud voices in heaven. I don't know if you've ever been at a sporting event and somebody scores And all of a sudden, the whole stadium erupts. And it's like, oh, if you were outside the stadium, you would know something just happened. Something just happened. And because of the loudness of the cheer, well, the home team must have scored, right? You'd say, wow, something good must have happened. And that's what's happening here. Something good is happening, and yet it's a woe. It's a woe on the unbelieving world. And these loud voices say, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, this you'll notice the second expression, the kingdoms of this world. Really, the rendering should be the kingdom, singular. The kingdom of this world has become of our Lord and of his Christ. When the Lord comes, there's only going to be one kingdom. There's only one kingdom. There may be rulers or kings, but he's the King of the kings, and he's the Lord of the lords. And when he's reigning over this world, for the first time in the history of man, there will be only one kingdom. That's it. We're already part of that kingdom, beloved. You and I are already in it. We became part of the kingdom at the moment of our conversion. When we took the Lord as our personal Savior, we entered into the kingdom. Now, this kingdom presently is not visibly seen, but those of us who have faith, we understand it exists. So we subject ourselves under the authority of the King, who we call Lord. We're already living as if the kingdom existed already, because ultimately, it is the Lord to whom we report. It is he who has the ultimate authority over our lives. No matter what the world's rules are, what the world's laws are, if they're not in line with God's word, we ultimately are subjected to God. And so we can say the kingdom, really singular, kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. This has a response in heaven. Everybody's worshiping the King. And who is this King? He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the same one who is and was and is to come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified here in verse 17 in the doxology that's given. And he's accomplished this through his great power. And the nations were angry. They didn't want this, but they can't overcome him. That's how great he is. Remember, when the Lord comes back, we're going to be coming back with him. And not only us. It says he's the Lord of hosts. That's a very important expression in the Old Testament scriptures. The word hosts implies that he has all these resources, including all the angelic beings that have remained faithful, which far outnumber, by far, any of Satan and his demonic angelic beings that fell with him. And he's coming with all of these angelic beings. He's coming with us. And he is going to defeat any who resist his authority. And at that time when he comes, Matthew chapter 25 comes in, and he's going to separate the nations. There'll be a judgment right then at the kingdom as it starts. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the goats, unbelievers, from the sheep, the believers. He will separate them. And the goats, they will not enter into the kingdom. They will be placed in a category of judgment, and they will not participate in those 1,000 years. They will be banished. Where do they go? To the abyss. They're gone. They're taken away. Scripture is very clear about that. Two in the field, and one is taken away. Taken away by the rapture? No, taken away for judgment. Taken away. And then there's going to be, during this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus that's described here, there's going to be ongoing judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, during the 1,000-year reign of our Lord, he will administer righteously his claims on this world. And if there's any injustice that takes place, he will deal with it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. I see some are turning there. I'll read it for you. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness. This is an ongoing judgment that he will do during that thousand-year reign. And then finally, at the very end of his reign, when Satan is loosed for a season and man's heart is exposed, remember, during the thousand-year reign of our Lord, there'll be many that are born that may give outward allegiance to the Lord, but they're really not following him. And they may live for hundreds of years. And then Satan is loosed and their hearts are exposed because they say, you know what? I don't want to be under the authority of this Lord Jesus anymore. I'm going to join the ranks of Satan. And God puts that down finally. That's the final judgment there. And there's the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Those that stand before the Lord Jesus in that coming day, if they're there and you see a great white throne, it's too late. Because that great white throne represents his holiness. And he's going to take out a book. It's called the Book of the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's going to show you, if you're not a believer, your name's not written there. Therefore, you cannot enter into eternal bliss for the day. It's called the eternal day when there's a new heaven and a new earth. So these judgments will be taken, but also notice, I just want to add one more point. It's really wonderful to see there's going to be rewards. Look at that. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, we have this blessed thought, and you that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Every one of us will receive rewards. Wonderful. And the next verse, 19, many think really flow into the next section. So we won't comment on that right now. I just want to say this. You know, this kind of fulfills that seven rounds, right? We had seven seals, then we have these seven trumpets, and this is the seventh. And notice how those last few, they're not so much judgments, though, are they? They're more of our what God is doing behind the scenes, what God is blessing. So he's using the first parts of these cycles to show the judgment on this earth, but then he's using the second parts to show us his handiwork behind the scenes, what he's doing to help along those that are living during this period of time. He tells us that now because he wants you and I to know right now in our day, even though we're not living in this period of time, and we will not be living here on earth through this period of time, but he wants us to realize he's doing exactly the same thing right now. He is behind the scenes of our lives. He is in control of everything that we see around us. You know, the things we experience, we say, sometimes we wonder, is the Lord really in control? But he is. And he wants us to know that by giving us what's going to happen in the future. Not only of coming judgments, but listen, I'm watching over your life. You can speak for me. I'll protect you. My holy angels are participating in this spiritual warfare for you. And I'm interceding for you. And even if you stumble, I will help lift you up. I'm going to refresh you when you feel down. Like the apostle and prophet John must have been very, you imagine he's all by himself, getting all this information about judgment. I'd be very depressed if I were him. I imagine all of us will be. And what does the Lord do? I'm going to give you something to refresh you. There's going to be these witnesses boldly proclaiming my name. There's going to be the vision of me in my glory for you. There's going to be 144,000 remnant of the tribes of Israel. There's going to be an unnumbered multitude that are come to know me who never heard the gospel before. And there's going to be my coming kingdom. My coming kingdom. And I'm going to give out rewards. And you're going to receive one of them. Maybe many. And we know what we want to do when we get those. We're going to cast them at his feet. May the Lord encourage us. Even in our day, when we see things, they seem not so good sometimes. To be encouraged. Knowing that there is a purpose in all everything that he's doing. And he's going to claim his kingdom in the coming day. But we're already in it. We're already in it. And let's live that way, that we recognize his authority in our lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we're thankful for this revelation that we have here that brings us all the way up to the anticipation of the coming kingdom at the end of Revelation 11. that time when thy Son, the Lord Jesus, will reign over this earth and we will reign with him. He will come and set things right with his, as the Lord of hosts, and he will separate the nations based on how they treated the believing people at the time, how they treated thy earthly people at the time. And thou art the one who will righteously judge throughout that whole time. We don't see that and never have in the history of mankind where there's been righteously reigning for a long period of time. But we look forward to that when thy Son shall be given the honor and glory and respect that he deserves. May it encourage us as we live in our day to live for him. We just commit ourselves to thee now as we pray in his precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.